Thank you. Okay, Luke chapter 11 tonight. Luke chapter 11. Good to see everybody out this evening. Glad you're here. You're visiting with us. Good to have you here as well. Luke chapter 11. We're going to get right to work here, picking up on our series on prayer, which has to do with our theme this year. Luke chapter 11. We're going to revisit a passage and a thought that we've already covered, but we're going to cover a part of the passage we didn't cover when we were in it the first time. And so we're going to call this tonight, The Promise of Importunity Restated. The Promise of Importunity Restated. Again, we covered a lot of this, but there's a part of it we didn't cover, and I want to go back and pick that up. Since the part we didn't cover yet is a part of the part we already covered, that means that we're going to have to review a little bit about what we talked about. And that's okay, because I really enjoy this passage. And so we'll also see a few things about that we didn't see the first time. But we're going to spend a little bit of time reviewing, and then we'll cover the part of the passage that we didn't cover. But we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing. That way it'll kind of set it in context for us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking. This is in response to the disciples' request in verse 1 to teach them to pray. And as a part of that, in verse 5, He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, or a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. For he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now becomes the part that we didn't cover last time, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him that asks him? So again tonight, our thought for the evening is the promise of importunity restated. Amen. I ask Brother Wyatt, sir, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're just going to kind of get right with it this evening. I want to give you a reminder first of God's promise of importunity in prayer so we can set up where we are tonight. In chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, we see the illustration of importunity, and we covered this last time. But this illustration, in verse 6, we see this man with a need. He says in verse 6, For a friend of mine is in a journey, and he's come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He said, A friend of mine is passing through town. There were no motels in that era, and so you had to stay with someone. And there were criminals on the roadways, and so to be safe, you needed somewhere to stay. And so this guy shows up late at night, and his friend has nothing to feed him. And so because of that, we see his need. And then verse 5, you see his request. In verse 5, it says he goes to his friend who apparently lived nearby. And even though it was midnight, he knocked on the door and said, Friend, rise and give me 3 loaves. And so he goes to his friend's house at midnight and asks for some bread. I said, I've got a need. I have a friend who's passing by. I don't have anything to feed him. So in verse 5, he goes and makes his request unto his friend. And then in verse 7, we see his friend's response to all of this. And he from within shall answer and say, probably what you would say, Why are you at my door? It is midnight. Amen. But he says, Trouble me not. In verse 7, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. So his friend's response is first what you might think it would be. Hey, it's midnight. I can't get out of bed and give you bread. You know, our children are in bed. The doors are locked. We've settled in for the night. We're in our bedclothes. Amen. We can't come to the door right now. And so we see his response. But then in verse 8, we see the needy man. We see his importunity. And in verse 8, it says, "And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth," or he will meet his need because of his importunity. If you remember, we said that importunity, though it's often preached this way, it is not true. Importunity is not stubbornness. It's not even persistence or persistency. God is not saying that if God says no to us the first time, just keep pestering him until he finally says yes. That's not what importunity is. And we said that importunity is best described or best understood as shamelessness. This man shamelessly went to his neighbor's house at midnight. Now, if he hadn't asked, he wouldn't have got the bread. But he did that was shameless. He did that which he had no right to do. He had no right to expect this friend of his to rise at midnight and give him bread. But he swallowed his pride and he shamelessly went where he had no right of his own to go. And he sought bread. And because he did that, because he shamelessly went, he got what he needed. He had his need met because he swallowed his pride and shamelessly asked. So because of his importunity, he went to this one whom he had no legitimate right to ask. And because of that, his friend arose and met his need. Now, that's what importunity in prayer is as well. Importunity concerning God. It's importunity to prayer is when we go to God seeking our needs. We go seeking direction or leadership or intercession for someone else where we have no right of our own to be. We all know tonight, as we've already seen, that we of ourselves have no right to tread upon the throne room of God. We have no right in prayer. Who are we to think that Almighty God would arise and meet our needs based on who we are? Now, I know, again, we have a right through the blood of Christ. I get all that. But of our own, we have no right to do so. So every time you and I kneel in prayer, we should have the concept of importunity in our mind, that we are shamelessly coming. Hebrews calls it boldly coming, meaning we have no right to be there. And so this is importunity in prayer. And because of the importunity of prayer, we can have our requests answered when we have need. So based on 11:8, if we would be importunate in prayer, if we would practice importunity in prayer, God would answer. Oh, come on. God would answer. He would meet our needs and he would answer our requests. If we would just go where we have no right to go of our own, God would respond. And God, come on, that's the point of the illustration. The man had his need met because he dared to go where he had no right to go. And of course, the point of all of this is God is saying to us that if we would but pray and go where we have no right to go, God would respond. Now notice that God not only promises to answer our importunate prayer, but he encourages us to importunity. If you notice in verse 9 of chapter 11, he encourages us in the thing of importunity. He says, after this illustration, he says, "And I say unto you," we've got the illustration, now he's going to talk to us. Here's the point. "I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you." And we said last time, and it's still true. The Bible hasn't changed since we were here the last time. And so it's still true that the words ask, seek, and knock are imperatives. They're not requests. They're not hints. They're not recommendations. They are commands. This is Jesus saying, ask, seek, knock. Amen. They are commandments of Almighty God to ask and seek and knock with him in prayer. And the promise of opportunity is in Luke 9 as well, where Jesus says this in verse 9. He says, if we obey the command and ask in importunity, we will receive. You should be excited about that. That's the promise of God. If we ask, if we will go where we shouldn't even dare to go, but yet God commands us to go, we will receive. Now, I don't have time tonight to get in the whole idea that it's got to be in the concept of God's will. We understand that. We're not going to ask. You know, later on, Jesus says, if a man asks for bread, will his son give him a scorpion? Well, I guarantee you, if he asked for a scorpion, he wouldn't give him one either. All right? And so it has to be within the will of God. And if we ask as God would have us to within his will, we will receive. Amen. Not only that, he says, seek. Then we have the promise of importunity. If we will seek, guess what? We will find whatever it is that we're seeking, whatever it is that we need within his will. Then God says, knock. We have that imperative. Knock, God says in prayer. Come before me in importunity, knocking. And God says, I will arise and I will respond. That's the whole point of the entire illustration. So we have this thing of importunity, Brother Daniel, where God says, come before me. Even though you have no right to, come before me. Then he encourages us in importunity by saying, ask. I say unto you. Come on, isn't that what he said? I say unto you, ask and seek and knock. And here's the promise: ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and I will arise. So we have the promise of opportunity, or of importunity. But not only that, we also see the universal nature of the promise of importunity. I love this passage. It just gets better the farther into it you go. You see the promise, the universal nature of the promise of importunity in verse 10, where he says this: for everyone that asketh receiveth. He says, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto them. The words, or the promise here, is to everyone. It is to he and it is to him. Now all three of those are universal pronouns. So that makes them a universal promise. Everyone, now listen up. Everyone tonight who is an everyone, if you're an everyone tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're all everyone's. Everybody agree with that? You are somebody. We're all an everyone. So everyone is a universal pronoun. The word he is also a universal pronoun, meaning anyone. The word him is a universal pronoun, referring to whosoever. So if you wanted to read it by way of definition, we're not changing our King James, but if we read it by way of understanding, we would read the promise this way: everyone who asks in importunity will receive. And anyone who seeks in importunity will find. And whosoever shall knock in importunity, I will arise. So you understand what that means tonight. That promise applies to everyone, to each of us, and to whosoever. So there's not a person in this room tonight that's saved by the blood of Christ to whom the promise of importunity does not apply. So to every one of us, if you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
All right, so if we're saved tonight, God says this: ask, seek, and knock. Come where you don't deserve. And here's the promise: if you will ask, I will respond. If you will knock, I will arise. If you seek, you'll find. That's the promise of importunity. And it's universal. It's good for every one of us. So if we were to state the whole thing, the great truth of importunity, the promise of importunity, would be this: if you have a need, if we have a need, be it for material things or for direction or for leadership or for understanding or comfort or intercession, whatever it may be, if we would but ask in importunity where we have no right to ask, our need will be given unto us, we will find what we're seeking, and he will arise and respond to our importunate prayer. But we so rarely ask God in importunity. That's the sad part. We so rarely take advantage of the opportunity of importunity, and we rarely obey the command, Brother Hubbard, of importunity. This is not just a promise. This is not just an opportunity. This is also a command. So if the way I read that, to not ask, seek, or knock would be sin. So we have the opportunity and we have the commandment to do so. But we so rarely do so. We so rarely come to God in importunity, trusting rather in our ingenuity, trusting rather in our ability, trusting rather in our plans, because we would rather get discouraged and down and downtrodden and depressed and worried than simply coming to God in importunity when Almighty God is going, ask, will you please? Seek, knock. I will arise. But instead we sit around worrying, fretting, and agonizing, getting ourselves discouraged and down and beat down because of it. God commands us in importunity to ask, seek, and knock. It's amazing that we don't pray. Every time I read this passage, I think to myself, why don't I pray more? When I read this passage, I think, why do I worry and why do I fret? And why is it that it's not until things are horrible that I finally ask? Why is it that it's not until my plans have all fallen flat that I finally seek? Why is it that it's not until I've come to the end of my rope that I finally knock? Why don't we pray? This doesn't make any sense, does it? Oh, come on, you can help me there. It just doesn't make any sense why we don't pray as we should. It's amazing that we don't pray given the promise of importunity, because everyone who does will receive what they're seeking. And everyone who does will find what they're after. And everyone who does, God will arise. And yet we don't pray. We don't pray. Do you understand why we're told again, We have not because we don't ask, we don't seek, and we don't knock. Because it's more fun to worry than to pray. And it's more fun to sit up at night agonizing over our problems than it is to go where we have no right to go and we're commanded to go and have a promise that if we go, God, we will receive and God will respond and God will arise. Do you believe that tonight?
Amen.
When you read Luke 11, 5 through 10, you have to wonder why we don't pray. Why we don't attend prayer meeting. Why we don't come to men's prayer. Why we don't show up for prayer time. Why we don't attend special times of prayer. Why we don't turn out for prayer first. Man, there's not much else we do more important than when God says, ask, seek, and knock. Hey, anybody here tonight seeking something? Anybody here tonight got a need? Anybody here tonight in need of some leadership or direction? Well, here's a big thought. Ask. Seek and knock. And here's the universal promise. Everyone who asks will find. Everybody who seeks will find. Everybody who knocks, God will respond. That's importunity. It's the promise. That's a great promise. The promise of importunity. But now notice this. We see in verses 11 through 13, the promise of importunity restated. As if this wasn't good enough. And I don't know about you, but it's pretty clear. The whole importunity thing and the promise to me are pretty clear. And so I don't think God restates it now for clarity's sake. Because it's pretty clear already. I think God restates it here because we don't ask. And we don't seek and we don't knock. And the only reason or the only reasonable explanation as to why we don't is because we don't believe it will matter. Remember, we've said this already. If we really thought that prayer mattered, we would pray. If you got a need, if you got a serious need tonight, if you are seriously seeking something, if you're in serious need for leadership or direction, then we would pray if we believed it would matter. The reason we go to our plans first is because we think there's more power in those to change our need than there is in God and prayer. Now, we would never say that out loud. Oh, would we? We would never say, well, I haven't prayed like I should because I just don't think it matters. We do what we think matters, which is why we turn to our plans first. So God restates this promise of importunity because he wants us to understand that it matters and that it makes a difference. Now in verses 11 and 12, he restates it by doing this. In verses 11 and 12, we find three sets of couplets in the form of rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's an answer that's so obvious, nobody needs to answer it. And so we see three sets of couplets in the form of rhetorical questions while God's trying to drive home the importance of the promise of importunity. Now, first of all, in verse 11, we have the first rhetorical question, which is concerning the bread and the stone. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Would you give him a rock? Oh, come on, what's the rhetorical answer to that? No, your son comes to you hungry with no bread and no food in the house and says, Dad, I've got to have some bread. Would you give him a rock? Well, no, that would be ridiculous. You know, bread in this time, much like it is even still to this day, in that part of the world, they don't make loaves of bread like Wonder Bread, you know, like we get here. They don't make, for the most part, they don't make baguettes like we would call French bread or like they make in Europe. Their bread are discs for the most part. And they've got a very hard outside crust, so they say soft in the middle. Excellent bread. If I lived in Israel all the time, I'd weigh 900 pounds, right? Because their bread is absolutely amazing. And I'm a bread carb addict anyway, and so it would not be good for me to be in Israel all the time. Good thing I'm not Jewish. I'd be 900 pounds, all right? But they make them in these round discs that look hard. And in that part of the country, also, most of the rocks, stones, are limestone. And anytime you get near water, especially near water, most of the stones are round. What we used to call, when I was a kid, good skipping rocks. Amen. They were round and they were smooth and tapered on the side and kind of high in the middle. And they were brown because they were limestone. They actually look, when you're there for a while and see their bread, they actually look like little tiny loaves of bread. That's what they look like. And I can almost imagine, we saw some of those when we were in Israel, so I can envision what he's talking about. And when you see them, you think to yourself, you could absolutely see little kids in Israel in Jesus' day playing with those little rocks like they were loaves of bread. You know, like you play house or whatever you're playing, kids play. And yeah, you could see that they would use those for that. And so he's likening that to this. And what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, what human father would hear his son ask for bread, a basic need in life, and in response give his son a stone, that which would never meet his need? You understand, they look like bread, but they're not good for bread. All right? Somebody gives you a stone that looks like a piece of bread, it's not the same as bread. And so Jesus says, what human father would have his son come to him and says, Dad, I need bread. I need the basic necessities of life. I have a basic need. And his father go, here's a rock. Well, the son would go, that doesn't do anything for my need. That won't help me. What human father would do that? The rhetorical answer is none. Nobody would see his son in need of basic human needs and respond by giving him that which would never meet his need. No human father that loves his children, no normal human father would do that. With me so far? Then the second question is concerning the fish and the serpent. The fish and the serpent. Now the word serpent, it says in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? The word serpent in the Bible, especially here, is kind of a generic term, and it can refer to anything that's snake-like in appearance. It doesn't have to actually be a snake. And since Jesus here uses the fish, then we would assume this is probably not a snake, most people believe, and I believe it's probably right. This is more like an eel, since it's counter to a fish, which would be in the water. And so it's more likely an eel. Now, under the Old Testament law, you couldn't eat an eel because they were unclean. So here we have a son who comes to his father and says, Dad, I don't have any food. I'm in need of the basic necessities of life. I need some food. And his dad gives him an eel, which he's not able to eat because of the Old Testament law. He gives him that which is not sufficient to meet his need. And of course, Jesus is asking this. What human father would hear his son ask for a fish, a basic need in life, and then rather than meet his need, mock him in response? What father, when his son come to him and said, hey, I need a fish, Dad, I got nothing to eat, and his dad would toss him an eel and go, here you go, and mock him because he couldn't eat it once he gave it to him? No human father would mock his son in a time of need. Oh, come on, would he? What human father would do that? Can you imagine your child coming to you and say, Dad, we've got nothing to eat. I mean, we're starving. And then to give him something that's just an absolute mockery of it all, make fun of him, mock him in that. No father would do such a thing that loves his children. Thirdly, we see the third rhetorical question. Again, no human father would be so cruel as to mock his son, promising him help, but then giving him, when he asked, a mocking response. But then thirdly, the third rhetorical question had to do with the egg and the scorpion in verse 12. Scorpions were and are still very prevalent in that part of the world. And can I add that they are creepy little things? Many moons ago, when I was got out of basic training and went through tech school, and they sent us off to Bullis for basic ground defense. And we still lived then in the old Korea leftover MASH style tents. That's what we had. And we had pot belly stoves in which we threw wood in. And we were there in the change of season. It was going from summer to winter. And so we would burn those pot belly stoves at night, and the scorpions in Texas would come in where it was warm. And so if you're on a top bunk, you'd wake up and see three or four scorpions going across those wooden beams at the top. And my favorite part is when you woke up in the middle of the night and found two or three on your blankets. All right? I don't care what you say or how tough you are. As a grown man, you will scream like a little girl. All right? Because those things are plain creepy. All right? But in that part of the world where Jesus lived, they were not only creepy, they were extremely dangerous because their stings were much worse than the scorpions that we have here in our country. And so Jesus asked this question, what human father, if his son came to him and said, Dad, I need an egg, I need the basic needs, I need food, what human father would be so cruel as to give his son that which would harm him? What father would do such a thing? And the obvious rhetorical response is what? Nobody. So we got these three couplets, these rhetorical questions, where Jesus says, no human father would respond in such a way that didn't meet his son's need. No human father would respond in such a way that would mock his son in need. And no human father would certainly give his son that which would harm him when he's in need. No human father would do that. Jesus says, what human father would do such a thing? And the idea again is, no human father would respond in such a way. Now, all of these questions, y'all still with me? All of these questions are based on the normal character of a human father. What are normal human fathers like in this sense? Well, I'll tell you what most of them are like. I know what the ones in this room are like. We work hard to provide the needs for our children. Amen. We want our children's needs to be met. So we work so that we can provide for them. We buy them food and necessities and keep a roof over the head. Come on, we're very concerned about their basic needs. Whether it's our children or our grandchildren, we work to supply and supply their basic needs. To do whatever we have to do to ensure those needs are met and met properly. I don't understand human fathers in our country now who don't get that. I'm telling you, I've said before, if I had to, I would mow grass, pick up tin cans along the side of the road. I'd work at McDonald's. I'd do whatever I had to do to meet the needs of my family. I wouldn't go asking the government to do it. I would work and supply their needs no matter what. If I had to work four jobs, I'd do it. Amen. To meet their needs. Why? Because I love them and I wanted them to have their needs met. And so we work to do that. A normal, loving father would never see their children in need. Instead of meeting that need, give them a poor substitute that's of no value. No normal, loving father would see their children in need, the basic needs, and mock them rather than meeting that need. No human father in this room tonight would see their children in need and give them that which is hurtful. We would never dream of such a thing. Instead, we work hard to meet their needs. There's not a father in this room that would not move heaven and earth when their children were in need, to meet that need. Oh, come on, say amen. Amen. We'd move heaven and earth. We'd do whatever we had to do in order to meet their needs when we see it or when asked. You know, most of us, in most circumstances, would not only do everything within our power to meet their need, but we would go beyond the need. You know, if your son came to you and said, Dad, I need a loaf of bread because we have no food. I'm pretty sure most of us would give them some bread, maybe throw in some bologna. Amen. We'd go beyond that, wouldn't we? Come on. If your son came to you and said, we got no food in the house, we're starving to death, can I have a loaf of bread? We'd just go, okay, well, here's a loaf of bread. Come on, we'd go beyond that, wouldn't we? Sure we would. I have a feeling that we'd probably show up at their house with a whole car loaded down in groceries. Isn't that true? Because we would meet their need. We might have a discussion about how they got in that spot, but we would bring a carload of groceries and meet their need. Sure, we would go beyond that. You know, I'm a big believer, always have been, that our children should grow up to establish their own lives. And so because of that, I never call our kids and go, hey, have you got food? I never call them and say, how's your finances? I never call them and ask them if there's anything that they need. You know, I always figured our boys would grow up, be the heads of their homes, and our girls, if they got married, would grow up, and their husbands would be the head of their homes, and they need to look to each other. Amen. And if I heard of a great need in their life, I would certainly respond. But we told all of them the same thing. All you have to do is ask, seek, and knock. And guess what? I will arise. And we will come and help meet your need. You know, knowing that Jesus assures us of the promise of importunity by basing his promise, now listen, not on the character of a human father, but on the character of our heavenly Father. Amen. Because look what he says in verse 13. He goes from the lesser to the greater in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, you got to love these next few words. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You know how much more is? Beyond measure. Yes. If you as an evil father know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more beyond measure will our heavenly Father meet our need? How much more will our heavenly Father respond when we call and respond? You know, as fathers tonight, we're sinners. You can amen that. We're sinners. We're evil by nature. Now, God's done a work in our heart, but we still possess a wicked, sinful nature. And because of that, we many times are rebellious. We many times are selfish and self-centered, thinking about ourselves, getting busy with our own stuff. And yet Luke 11, verses 11 and 12, is true of every one of us. We're rebellious, sinners by nature, rebels against God, wicked to the core, except for what God has done in our life. But there's not one of us that would see our son in need of bread and not arise to meet that need. Even as wicked as we are, we would respond immediately. Come on, wouldn't we? Sure we would. So if we, being sinners, often evil and wicked in nature, as we are, and yet we respond to our children's prayer, how much more would a perfect, loving, heavenly Father respond? How much more? Can't even be compared. Can't even be compared. Again, I have to ask, why don't we pray? If we are wicked and evil, and our children pray to us, "Dad, I need bread," and we wouldn't dream of doing nothing but responding and going beyond that, Jesus says, if that's the case, how much more do you think your heavenly Father would respond if you asked? How much more? Again, you have to ask the question, why don't we pray? You with me? Now, not only do we have the promise that our Heavenly Father will meet our needs if we ask in importunity, but we have the promise that He goes beyond the needs of His children and goes beyond that. You know, if we would go beyond the needs of our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father do the same? Notice in verse 13 again, "If we then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, if ye then being evil, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Now there's some commentators, a lot of commentators, who claim that this asking for the Holy Spirit's referring to salvation. But that's not true. It's not true for three reasons. One is because in verse 1 He's talking to the disciples. They're already saved. The second reason it's not true is because when we seek salvation, we don't ask for the Holy Spirit. There's not a person in this room, when God convicted you, you came forward in the service, dear, and just as I am, knelt down at the old fast altar and said, "God, give me the Holy Spirit." We don't seek the Holy Spirit. We seek salvation. And the third reason we know it's not true is because when you get saved, you don't have to ask. We get the Holy Spirit by way of indwelling. Matter of fact, you can't be saved without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that works conversion and regeneration in our life when we get saved. So this is not talking about salvation. It's not talking about that at all. This is not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the things which accompany the Holy Spirit's indwelling. One of the reasons I know that's true is because of the account in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 7, if you will. Believe it or not, we're close to done here. Matthew 7, one of the rare short ones in my inventory. Matthew chapter 7, my repertoire. If you don't get stuck on something and we get hung up. Matthew 7. This is not referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, but to those things which accompany the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And I know this is true, not just because of the three things I said, but because of how Matthew records it. Look what Matthew says in Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh, and it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom his father asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give" what? "Good things unto them that ask him." So while Luke records it as the Holy Spirit, Matthew records it as good things. When you put those two together, you got the good things, which come by way of the indwelling of the Spirit. And there are some good things that come by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I have a list as long as my arm, but of verses, but we're just going to look at two. Romans 8. Verse 26, it says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I love that verse. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. And if you do, I'll respond. And by the way, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who will help you ask and seek and knock. You get any idea God wants us to ask, seek, and knock? Tells us if we do, He'll answer. Then commands us to do it because He knows we won't. Then gives us the Holy Spirit to help us do it. That's a blessing of the Holy Spirit. But Galatians 5, how could we not go there? Galatians 5. We talk about the good things of the Spirit. You got to go to Galatians 5, do you not? Galatians 5. In verse 22. What are the good things of the Spirit's indwelling? Well, probably the most concise list of them is here in Luke 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And we see some of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there are passages we can turn to, but you get the idea. These are the good things that accompany the Spirit's indwelling. So, listen, this is the promise that if we pray in importunity, God stands ready to not only meet our needs, but Brother Chad, He'll go beyond that. And God can help to give us love and peace, and He can bring joy. And He can help us with those things that come as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit. He says we can have through Him, we can have temperance and meekness and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. He says these are the good things that accompany the Spirit. So we come to Him and say, Heavenly Father, can I have a loaf of bread? I've got some material needs. Would You please meet my need? And the Father says, sure, here's your bread. And by the way, here's the ability to have joy and the ability to have faith and the ability to have meekness and temperance and goodness. And my Spirit that's within you is going to bring all these good things as well. I'm just saying tonight, why don't we pray? We so shortchange ourselves. If we manage to pray, what do we ask for? Bread. When the Heavenly Father wants to give us so much more. You know what we ought to pray for? God, I need some bread. And I could use a little joy. If you have any laying around. And I could use some peace. And some meekness and some long suffering. You know what the Father says? Sure. He doesn't say, here's a stone. He says, I promise to you if you'd ask, I would meet your needs and so much more. Leaves us with the same question. Why don't we pray? Why is prayer meeting the least attended meeting? I'm going to say this, though it hurts. Why is it we have a packed house when we have men's breakfast? And a handful for men's prayer. Can I tell you something? There is no such thing as importunity in breakfast. There's only importunity in prayer. God says He'll meet our needs. This is the promise that if we'll pray in importunity, the Father stands ready to not only meet our needs, but He stands ready to go far beyond that to joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faith and meekness and so on. So if we have the promise of importunity and we have the command of importunity and we have the promise of importunity restated and we can depend on the character of our Heavenly Father to keep the promise of importunity and to go far beyond that, why don't we pray? You understand that's quite a pile. The promise of importunity, the commandment to importunity, the universal nature of importunity, the character of the Father, all this based on His character, and the promise that He'll go far beyond what we even ask or think or need. And yet we don't pray until we run out of options. And prayer is the least attended service in most churches. Again, I ask, why don't we pray? Why are we so bent on trusting in our own ability, our own power, and our plans, rather than just asking where we have no right to ask, but have been invited to do so, and have been commanded to do so, and have this amazing promise that God will ask and do, or God will do so much more than we could ever think? I'm done because there's not a lot to be done in the way of application. You want the application? Ask. Seek. Knock. No, here's the application. Just do it. Amen. Just do it. We've got the promise. We've got the command. We got a Heavenly Father who'll do far and beyond all that we ask or think. Maybe instead of sitting around moping, being discouraged and worrying and fretting and agonizing and wringing our hands and sitting up at night and can't get to sleep because all the stuff that's on our brain, maybe we just ought to ask and seek and knock. We got some needs in our church. We got some things we'd love to see God do. You know, I have no doubt God will meet the needs of our church. Amen. He's sure proven that.
Amen.
But I think He wants to go beyond that.
Yes.
I think God wants to see us go. I think God wants to go beyond seeing us survive.
Yeah.
I don't think there's anything we're asking for in this special time of prayer. I don't think there's anything that we're asking for that's too much. That would be beyond what God might want for us. But we're going to have to ask and seek and knock. Because what I want to see this year is I want to see God meet our needs. Don't get me wrong. But what I want to see in our theme, the power of effectual fervent, discovering the power of that, I want to see the so much more. Wouldn't you like to see the so much more in your life? God meets your needs and so much more. But we're going to have to ask and seek and knock. Again, not much in the way of application. If you're here and you have some needs, I'm pretty confident there's probably one or two of us in this room tonight that have a need. I wouldn't be surprised if maybe one of us tonight don't need some direction, some leadership. Wouldn't be surprised if not some of us tonight with some things in our minds and our hearts. Let's just ask and seek and knock. Let's start maybe by hitting an old-fashioned altar tonight and asking, seeking, knocking. Maybe what we need to do in our personal life is say, God, I want you to meet our needs. And boy, you've been so good at meeting our needs. But God, I sure would like to see so much more. I'd really like to see you do some things in our life that are beyond description other than the fact that you did it. And Lord, would you please be with our church, continue to meet our needs. We're so thankful for the way you've met our needs as a church. But God, we're asking you this year to do so much more. We got the promise. We got the command. We just need the doing of it. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.